I'd like for you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 is our own declaration of independence as God's people, that we have been set free. And we have a new identity now, just as we, in our independence, became a new nation. When we trusted Jesus Christ, we became a new people with a new identity. We're no longer the people that we once were. And we need to begin to live in the light of that experience where the truth itself becomes a reality or an experience in our lives. And that's what Romans 6 tells us. Romans 6 is a turning point in the book of Romans. Not the book of Revelation, the book of Romans. Up to this point, we've been dealing with sin and Christ becoming the penalty for our sin. And now as we move into Romans chapter 6, we move into a new area, and this is where we begin to see who we really are in Christ. And you know, one of the things I'm convinced of is that there's an old saying that if you say something long enough, even whether it's a lie or not, people begin to believe it. You can believe it yourself. Well, if we repeat to ourselves enough times, hey, I am now a child of God. I now have a new identity in Jesus Christ. I am no longer who I once was. I no longer need to respond to sin in the way that I once did. I no longer need to be controlled by sin. And that's a fact. And if we just tell ourselves that often enough and remind ourselves moment by moment, day by day, then we begin to live in the reality of that new life, that new identity, who we really are in Christ Jesus. It's about this is obviously a fictitious story, so I tell you that up front. But a month ago, a man in Amsterdam felt that he needed to confess. So he went to his priest. He said, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. During World War II, I hid a refugee in my attic." "Well," answered the priest, "that's not a sin. But I made him agree to pay me 20 golden for every week he stayed." "Now, I admit," the priest said, "that wasn't good, but you did it for a good cause." "Oh, thank you, Father. That eases my mind. I have one more question." "What is that, my son?" "Do I have to tell him the war is over?" The war is over. The victory has been won. We really are a new people in Jesus Christ. We have a new hope in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. We're talking about now our identity, that we have been baptized or placed into the body of Christ. We now are identified with Christ. We are identified with Christ in His death. When He died, we died, those of us who have put our faith in Christ. When He was raised again from the dead, we too were raised again from the dead. We now have our complete identity in Jesus Christ. We have even been planted together in the likeness of His death, verse 5, united together in the likeness of His resurrection. These are things that we know in theory, and we need to come to know them in our experience. Now, in order for the victory to be achieved, and the victory was achieved by Christ when He died on that cross, but in order for it to become a reality, there are things that we must do. We cannot just remain silent or inactive or passive in order to appropriate this wonderful victory that Christ won. No, there's something we have to do. For example, biblically, a good illustration would be Jericho. When God said, "All right, Joshua, you're going to be our leader and you're going to lead the people around the walls of Jericho, and the walls of Jericho are going to come down," there were certain things that the people of Israel had to do. They had to, for example, on the seventh day, march around the city seven times and then blow the trumpets seven times around, and the walls were to come down. In order for us to have any kind of victory, there's some kind of input that we have to have. And I think as we look at Romans chapter 6, it can really be summarized in three words that we need to focus on in this chapter. And the first word you will see in your notes before you or on the screen behind me is the word "know." There's certain things that we need to know. For example, down in verse 3, "Do you not know?" Here's the word "know," that as many of us were baptized into Christ, we're baptized into His death. We have a whole new relationship, an entire new beginning. Marriage is probably the best illustration I know of this. Connie and I just celebrated our 42nd anniversary a couple of days ago on July the 1st. And we were recalling how 42 years ago when we were married, there were a lot of things that I had to learn. I was a single man. I was just an old farm boy. I had developed a lot of old farm boy habits. Connie had a lot of work that she had to do on me to clean me up and make me more presentable over the years. And it was a whole new way of living. It really was. And those of you who are married can identify with that. We spent our first night in honeymoon in a place called the 40 Winks Motel. Now, that's as much as I'm going to tell you about our honeymoon. But it was a new way of living. Marriage was an altogether new thing for us. It was a new identity for Connie in that she took on my last name. But it was also a new identity for me because I was no longer single, but now I was united with another person. And it really does illustrate the union, the oneness, the intimacy that Christ wants us to have with Himself. Marriage, as you know, is a picture of all of that. For we become a part of the body of Christ, and we begin to grow together, and in many ways, we begin to think alike. That's what a relationship should do. When you look at verse 5, for example, here in our text in Romans chapter 6, it says, if we have been planted, and this is the only time in the Greek text in the New Testament that this word is used, if we have been planted together or united together. In other words, becoming one. It's like two plants that have now been grafted together and have become one. Marriage is an illustration of that, but that is the union that we have with Christ. We've been planted together, so identified with Him in His death and in His resurrection that we have this sense of oneness with Him. Now that leads to verse 6. Knowing this, here's this word knowing again, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. The body of sin, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be the slaves of sin. The old man, I believe here, is the person that I was before I trusted Christ. That's who I was, Romans chapter 5. That is the first Adam. That's who I was in my identity in the first Adam, Adam and Eve, our foreparents. But when Christ came along as the last Adam, and now I have my new identity in Him, so that the old man that I once was, and even the body of sin, that has been done away with. You say, well, if it's done away with, then what's my problem? Why do I still sin? Why do I still fall short of the glory of God? Why do I always not live up to the name of Christ and who I am as a believer? What's my problem? Well, again, I use Connie as an illustration. She took on my identity, okay? She took on my last name. My last name, which obviously you know, is Troxel. Her last name may not be as, her maiden name may not be as familiar to you, but her maiden name was Hyde. And by the way, I should mention Connie's parents just celebrated their 65th anniversary yesterday. But I remember shortly after we were married, whenever Connie would go to sign the checkbook or sign her name, sometimes she would sign it mistakenly, Connie Hyde, because she'd been doing it for a number of years. It took her a time of adjustment to really begin to think about, this is who I now am and my new identity. I am now Connie Troxel. Some of you perhaps had that same kind of adjustment. Now, she knew in theory who she was, but she had to learn that in experience. And that's what this word here in the Greek text means, knowing, coming to know something in experience. In other words, knowing the reality, living out the reality of the fact, this is who I now am, but now I begin to live as I now am. And for us as believers, it can take many, many years to begin to live in accordance with who we really are. And in order to do it, we have to remind ourselves constantly of who we are. Every morning, be able to get up and say, Lord, I am no longer the person that I once was before I knew you. I am now a new person. I now have my identity in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, I want you to live your life in me. I want my eyes to represent your eyes and my hands to do the things that your hands would do and my feet to take me the places that you would want me to go. In other words, I belong to you. I am united and planted together with you. And to be able to do that not only when we get up in the morning, but throughout the day, so that we become so identified with Him in our experience, because that's the way it really is. Now, the body of sin here in verse 6 does not mean the human body in itself, but rather the sin that dwells in the flesh. And we'll talk more about that next week when we get to Romans chapter 7. The older I get, the more I am aware of the struggle that's going on within myself. My greatest adversary is really myself. And I think we would all agree with that. So we've got to come to know and experience what it means that sin no longer is to have the power over us. How does that work? Well, when you have a misunderstanding with your spouse, maybe the way you used to handle that was you would lash out in anger. You would not deal with it in a biblical kind of manner. And sometimes maybe it would be days and days before you would exercise forgiveness with one another. But now that you are in Christ, you no longer have to respond the way you once did to your spouse or to your children. Or maybe a colleague who has wronged you, and the first thing you want to do is you want to go out and you want to seek vengeance. You want to get even. Well, that's the way you would have responded before, but now that you are in Christ, you no longer have to respond that way. In other words, you now have a choice. Before, we really didn't have much of a choice, did we? But we now have the God living within us, who in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, He is not only able to do, He gives us the desire to do it, but He also gives us the will and the power to do in accordance with His good pleasure. So that we now have a choice to respond in the right kind of way. We have, verse 7, died to sin, and we have been freed from sin. We have been cleared of sin. He who has died is freed from sin. I think of the two old farm boys, Jethro and Jed, who had just cut off the head of a chicken. My younger brother's name is Jed. The chicken was running around as though nothing had happened. You've probably seen that happen. And the boys began to argue about whether the chicken was dead or alive. And finally the father came out and they decided to have him give his own authoritative viewpoint. And the father said, well, it's dead all right, but it just doesn't believe it. Could that be our problem? The Bible says we're dead to sin, just as Christ was dead to sin. The Bible says that we are now alive in Christ. Is the problem that we just don't believe it? We've got to know that in theory in order to experience it. Now look down at verse 9. Knowing, here's the word knowing again, except it's a different Greek word here, and now it means intuitively we know this. Intuitively we know this. This is a self-evident truth that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has any dominion over him. Now, you see, we can know that in theory, but the issue is we've got to become to know that in experience, as I've already said, where we begin to live it out. We begin to believe it. So what's the next step in the process? Well, the next step is that I've got to reckon it to be so. I've got to calculate it or consider it to be so. Look at verse 11, just one verse here. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I cannot see this word reckon without thinking of my dad, who's now been with the Lord since 1978. But my mom died in 1963. And my dad for many years did not want to get remarried. And then a woman came into his life. And I don't think he really still wanted to get remarried when he did. And that was part of the problem. And they came down here in 1972 in November, right after Connie and I had arrived in August of 1972, and I ended up uniting a marriage. My dad and his wife, who has now gone to be with the Lord many years ago, so I can talk openly about this. But my dad became very phlegmatic as he got older. He was living with us for a while, and Connie would say, Dad, you want eggs and toast for breakfast? Oh, I suppose so. Or I reckon, or I consider, whatever you want to do, that's fine with me. Just never any decisive statements. And so here I am standing in front of my dad over at the little parsonage over on Future Drive, and our immediate family, a number of members were there, and I get to that point in the ceremony where I said, Dad, do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? And horror of horrors, my dad said, I reckon. And I looked at my dad and I said, Dad, that's not good enough. And so all at once he said, I do, kind of reluctantly. And I don't think his wife ever really forgave him for that moment. And But you know, actually, my dad was not too far from the truth. We use the word reckon differently today, but the word reckon in reality means consider it to be so. When you have your bank statement balanced, as we all have to do periodically, and you find out you've got a discrepancy in the bank in terms of what you believe you have and what the bank says you have. And I have yet to find the bank was wrong. Now, some of you may have found that to be an issue in your life, but in my life, I've yet to find where the bank was ever wrong. I have always been the one who has had the miscalculation. And so what I have to do is I've got to reconcile, that's the same word reckon, reconcile my statement with what the bank says I have in the bank. In the same way, we can feel like we're not dead to sin. We can feel like we're not alive unto God. And we can feel like we're not loved by God and all of these things, but yet by God's Word says we are. We are, and we have died with Christ, and we have been raised together with Christ. And because this is what's happened to us, this has been our experience, we know this intuitively, then we begin to know it experientially by reckoning it or calculating it to be so. It literally means to put to one's account, put this to your account and begin to live like it. We are indeed dead unto sin, but we are alive unto God. And that's to become a positional reality, an experiential reality in my life. As Connie began to reckon with the fact that her last name was no longer Hyde, but now Troxel, it eventually became an experiential reality. If we think that way long enough, then we begin to live it out. And that's what Romans chapter 12 says, that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. What is that? This is part of it. Just understanding who I am in Christ, and then beginning to live as the person that I really am. You may be here this morning, you say, man, I don't feel loved by God. That doesn't change the fact that you are loved by God. Because the Bible says you're loved by God. And the Bible says that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So balance what God's Word says with where you are. And let it become a reality in your life. Now, verse 12 says, we should not let sin reign, therefore, in our mortal bodies. I like the New Living Translation. It says, do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to its lustful desire. You don't have to do that anymore. But the important thing is that we do not fuel and feed the desires, this principle of sin that dwells within the flesh. And we'll look more at this next week. We can't fuel that. We can't feed it. And the way we fuel it and feed it is usually through the eyes. The eyes are the window into the soul, into the heart of man. And what we take into the eyes. We live in such a negative kind of environment. We live in such a sensual kind of environment, a pornographic kind of environment. We have all of these things that are constantly coming at us and these visual effects that we can take into the eyes. And if we take them into the eyes, then all at once it opens the way into the heart, into the mind. And we fuel those desires. We fuel the flesh. I think that's part of what Paul is talking about here with the body of sin. And the principle of sin is sort of like a smoldering fire within us. It just waits for fuel to be thrown on it until it bursts into action and it becomes sin. You know, the principle of sin is always the same. You go back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve first sinned, it says Eve, first of all, looked, and then she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she lusted, and then the next thing you know, she took. And that has been the pattern ever since, and it's a good pattern to keep in mind. And Achan's sin in Joshua chapter 7, when Achan is finally found out, it says, I saw this beautiful Babylonian garment, and I saw the gold, and when I saw it, I coveted it, I desired it, and the next thing you know, I took it, and it cost Achan and his family their lives. And then you can go on to David. David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, where he saw this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, out on the rooftop of another house. And he desired her. He lusted after her. And the next thing you know, he took. And all of the consequences that set in motion in his life and the lives of his family members. There is a pattern there. But we do not have to put that pattern in motion any longer. Sin does not have to rule over us. Now, how do we apply that to our present circumstances? I've mentioned I often struggle with anxiety attacks. We live in an age of anxiety, don't we? It's easy to be worried about tomorrow and wonder how you're going to meet your needs tomorrow and the needs of your family and your health issues and all of these various things and our country and the war on terrorism. I mean, we live in such an age. Maybe it's the age that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 21 where he said, there will come a time where there will be distress among the nations with perplexity, no way out, sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. That's anxiety of all the things that are coming upon the world. And I think we have it all sort of bound together. But do we really have to live with anxiety as Christians? The answer is no. I don't have to let anxiety control me. Now, I do at times, but I don't have to. And what I've got to do is head that off by what Scripture says. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Sufficient today is the evil thereof at the end of Matthew chapter 6. Paul said, be anxious for nothing in Philippians chapter 4. So whenever I begin to struggle with anxiety, and if you have that problem, you've got to do the same, I have a choice to make. I don't have to let anxiety or worry, which by the way is sin, I don't have to let that control me. We've sort of made anxiety and worry the acceptable sin of our day, haven't we? It seems like one of the lesser sins that we sort of have accepted, even in Christendom, that it's okay to be anxious and worry. Yet the Bible clearly says it is sin. When your husband or wife offends you, you can quickly lash out in anger, or you can say, you know, wait a minute, this is how I would have responded, but this is now who I am in Christ, and this is the way Christ would respond, and therefore we respond in that way. But remember, it's a constant moment-by-moment decision I must make. If you're fighting some kind of a disease, or maybe the doctors have told you that your prognosis is not good, you can begin to live in fear and anxiety over that. Or you can say, now, wait a minute, Lord Jesus, this is not, you were facing death, and you knew, and you had the joy that was set before you, and because of that, you were able to endure the cross, even though you despised the shame, and you're now seated at the right hand of God. And I know that even if the worst thing happens to me, that I die, it will be the best thing, because I will be in your presence. And so all at once, it takes on a totally different perspective that the person who doesn't know Christ does not have. And then there's this third word. The third word is present. Know these things, verses 1 through 10. Reckon these things to be true in verse 11. And then we're to present. Look again at verse 13. Do not present your members. Now in verse 6 he's talking about the body of sin, that's my entire body. But now in verse 13 he's talking about the individual members of my body. What would they be? Well, the eyes, the ears, the hands, the feet, the individual members of my body. Now he's talking about these and he says, present these members not as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And the word present is an interesting word. In Romans chapter 12, I beg of you, brothers, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. There he's talking about the whole body. But here in chapter 6, he's talking about the individual members of your body. Give them to God. Line them up in the morning and say, Lord, they belong to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 12, or rather Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? Shall we not all stand before, and that's the same Greek word there, shall not we all be presented before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ? We're going to stand before Him. We're going to be presented to Him. We're going to be lined up before Him. And it means literally placing yourself or putting yourself at one's disposal. It was used in a military sense. For example, if you went out to fight, just as our troops do today, you are given all the weapons that you need to be able to fight a courageous battle. And he refers to our members now as weapons, either for righteousness or unrighteousness. Or it was also used in slavery of tools. If you had a slave in that day and you were a master, you would give the slave all the tools that he needed to be able to carry out what you ask of him to do. And in the same way, these members, these individual members of our bodies, can either be tools or they can be weapons, either for good or for evil. And again, we've got to do this on a moment-by-moment basis. And the slave, he would come and he would present him to his master. And he'd say, present himself to his master. He'd say, Master, what bidding do you want me to do today? Where do you want me to be used today? What do you want me to do today? In the same way, when troops come before those who are over them, they say, okay, I'm under your command. What do you want me to do today? And that's how we have to respond to the Lord in presenting our individual members to Him. Don't allow the flesh to control your eyes or your mind or your heart or your sexual organs, as we see just so prominent in our society today. But rather present those members to God. Line them up and make them available to Him. That's what the text is saying. Not just in the morning, but every moment of every day. Now, here's the key to it all, and I want to conclude with this morning. And you'll see this in Romans 7 and again in Romans 8, living life on a higher plateau. Pilate was flying his plane, small plane, one day when he heard a noise, and he recognized the noise to be the gnawing of a rat. And wondering what its sharp teeth were cutting through, he suddenly realized that with horror, it might be an electrical wire. And he remembered that rodents can't survive at high altitude, so he immediately began climbing higher until finally he had to put on his oxygen mask. But soon the gnawing sound ceased, and when he landed, he found the rat. And the rat was dead. And this is how we have to deal with sin. If we focus on the sin, we're never going to have the victory over it. But if we realize there's something much greater out there, and we begin to live on a higher plateau, and we begin to seek that intimacy with God, and move towards living by the Spirit where there is life and joy and peace, and we begin to discover intimacy with God, all at once it eradicates all of those earthly, fleshly desires, and you find out that you no longer have the desires that you once had because all of your needs are being met in Him. And He becomes the all-sufficient one. And we've got to treat sin like a rat in your plane. It will kill you if you let it, so you don't give it the opportunity. And Paul says we no longer are under the control of sin. Henry Nouwen once said in an interview, I cannot continuously say no to this or no to that. And some of you this morning, you may have not totally misunderstood what I've said. And you say, well, it's just one more thing not to do. No, that's not what I'm saying. Henry Nouwen says, I cannot continuously say no to this or no to that unless there's something 10 times more attractive to choose. Saying no to my lust, my greed, my needs, and the whole world, the world's powers, takes an enormous amount of energy. The only hope is to find something so obviously real and attractive that I can devote all of my energies to saying yes. One such thing I can say yes to is when I come in touch with the fact that I am loved. I am loved by God. Once I have found that in my total brokenness, I am still loved, I become free from the compulsion of doing successful things. Henry Nouwen had it right. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. We're going to observe the Lord's table again this morning. And as we do, the background to this whole passage is, first of all, understanding what Christ has done for us. That's all the way Romans 1 through 5. It's what Christ has done for us. And then in Romans 5 and 6, 7 and 8, Paul begins to see and to elaborate on what Christ now wants to do in us and through us, where it becomes experiential. But that first step is to realize that Christ did die for my sins, and Christ was raised again from the dead for my sins. Every time we have a funeral, as we did here Friday, a memorial service, the one thing that stands out in my mind more than anything else is at that moment, the important thing to know is where your loved one has gone, where you will spend eternity. And it's all based upon what we do with Christ. And you might be here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ by faith. And right now in this moment, you realize that's my greatest need, is to trust Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to do that. You can do that right at this very moment in this place. There's nothing you have to do other than acknowledge that you are a sinner and that Christ took your place on that cross. And all of our joy and all of our rejoicing and exulting from this moment onward is centered around the cross. All of the relationships and all experiences in life ought to be viewed in the light of the cross. The cross becomes our ultimate. We look back in World War II to Normandy and other places, and we see them as landmarks, and we remember what happened there, and the thousands and thousands of troops that gave their lives, sometimes in one day or less. And it's a memorial, because we're reminded that through their sacrifice we were set free. And that's what we do at the Lord's Supper. We remember what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago that has forever changed our destiny and given us a freedom in this country that we presently enjoy and that we trust we will yet have in years to come. And as the bread and the cup are passed by the men this morning, we would just ask that you would take them, hold on to them, and then we will partake together. But use this time, especially as a believer, use this time to confess your sin. And to say, Lord, I don't need to let this thing dominate in me. Maybe it's pornography, and that's got such a foothold in your life, and you're just consumed by it. You don't have to be. And the end result of that, we know, is so damaging and destructive to all of the relationships around you. And ultimately to our society. It could be any number. Maybe it's anger. You're just really consumed by anger and a passion to get even. Or it could be that there's just envy that's consuming you, or anxiety, or any number of other issues of the heart. And you can just give that to the Lord this morning and say, Father, this is not the way you intended for me to live, and you've given me the power to be able to say no to this sin. And from here onward, I'm going to try to do that on a moment-by-moment basis, realizing that ultimately I can only experience victory down lower as I'm flying higher in my relationship with you. And Lord, I pray that as we partake of the bread and the cup this morning, that would be the beginning of a new experience, a victory over the very sin for which Christ died. In His name we pray. Amen. On this very special weekend, not only because of what we remember about your death, but also in our country as we think so vividly of all the blood that's been shed by so many of our troops even over this past year in order that the Iraqi people might be set free. And Father, we know that in experience many of them don't even know what freedom is, and they can't really appreciate what our troops have done on their behalf. And in the same way, we cannot fully comprehend what you have accomplished for us in the midst of your suffering. But we pause just to say thank you, and that we love you, and thank you most of all for your eternal love for us. And then on that night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it, and after he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and eat it in remembrance of me. Please eat." And in the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, and he gave thanks, and he said, "This cup represents a new covenant in my blood. This will do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Please drink." For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. I want you to repeat after me this morning. I am loved by God.
I am loved by God.
I have a new identity in Jesus Christ.
I have a new identity in Jesus Christ.
I am not the person I once was. And I am presenting my members to God to be used by him this day. I am presenting my members to God to be used by him this day. Now let's do that on a moment-by-moment basis and let him be glorified. Let's stand together as we close with another wonderful patriotic hymn.
We close with a hymn that was known as